And on behalf of all the rotten, smart-mouthed children that fought you about taking a nap, let me apologize. Did not understand how tired and exhausted you were, and how much a few minutes of peace and quiet would mean to you. Huge thanks this morning to all of our moms and grandmothers that have helped mold and shape this class of graduates that we'll recognize this morning, help making them who they are, molding and shaping their lives and their character, pouring those important values into their lives to get to this important milestone in their lives. At this point in my life, I think about all the roles that moms take on and are responsible for. Sometimes grandmothers are responsible to assume these roles as well, of being a caretaker and responsible for housekeeping and healthcare and being a nurse and a chauffeur and your protector of your children and a short order cook, a wardrobe consultant, a disciplinarian, a tutor, the videographer of all the events that you can now quickly take pictures of, or some of you that carry the big video cameras and cameras around, and being a constant cheerleader for your children and taking care of all, making sure the social things, everybody was where they all needed to be and got them there, and a costume designer, and the life organizer, the referee, the laundry service, to being your child's confidant, their counselor, their friend, their financial advisor. Don't waste your money. You know, all of us have had those conversations. Their mentor, their teacher, and a world changer. Because we realize that society is merely 20 years away from anarchy with a civilized society. It takes 20 years to raise a child, 20 years to civilize them. Or we let them fall into anarchy. 20 years to raise a child of character, integrity, compassion, or they'll become children of deceit, selfishness, indifference. Dr. James Dobson said, children are not casual guests in our home. They've been loaned to us temporarily for the purpose of loving them and instilling a foundation of values on which their futures will be built. One of my favorite quotes by Dr. Dobson is this: that children merely want to know where the boundaries lie and who is available to enforce them. Because if you draw the line and say, don't step over it, they'll go right up there and see if you mean business. There's somebody here today that made sure that happened to me. My lovely mother, wearing that beautiful yellow dress. And so you can either thank her or admonish her for what you have ended up with here. Yeah. And so she will spend quite a part of the day with my dad. Who's in the VA hospital. So you can pray for him.
she wasn't here, I could have got through this. It had to be something that God orchestrated. For my dad to find such a jewel, because he sent him into the Air Force, and he found my mother in South Carolina and drug her back here away from her family the week after she graduated from high school. She said she was lonely, Mr. Family. But she has been amazing. Amazing wife to my dad. And a superb mother. My sister and I. And I think of the words of that wise man Solomon when he said, charm is deceptive and beauty doesn't last. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be greatly praised. So, Mom, thank you. You want to know something? I'll let you in on a little family secret. Every phone conversation I have with my mother always ends this way. She always says to me, let me know if there's anything I can do to help you. So on this day that we honor moms, I am grateful that her life was more influenced by this book than Facebook. The only Snapchat there was when I was a child was the snapping of her fingers and the chatting of how things were going to be different when we got home. My mom believed this to be true. Again, from Solomon's wise words in Proverbs 22, direct your children onto the right path, and when they're older, they won't leave it. It was her hope and prayer that we'd mature, that we could give the reality into our lives, those another wise words of Solomon in Proverbs 22, which are these words, a prudent person foresees danger and takes precaution. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. And so too, all of our graduates are here this morning. You'll get a little dose of that with a gift we gave you to remind you of that important promise and principle. The prudent person foresees danger and takes precaution. The simpleton goes on blindly and suffers the consequences. And so the prudent means somebody that gives thought to the future. And I think that's one of the problems we live in culturally today. People live for the moment. They never stop to think about what this decision is going to look like 5 minutes from now or 10 minutes from now or 10 years from now or the rest of my life. They live for the moment. The prudent person gives thought to the future. They're judicious. They want wise counsel. And as we kind of continue to move into where our study has been, as we've been looking through a letter written in the back of the New Testament called 1 John, written by Jesus' disciple named John. At this point in his life, he's the last living of Jesus' disciples. All the rest of them have been martyred. And he's the last authoritative voice. At the end of the first century, as he's writing to people that are followers of Jesus Christ, to encourage them, to help them. And one of the things that he saw was danger that could lie ahead for them. And we pick up this morning in 1 John chapter 2. And one of the things that he was concerned about was, as you see in verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. And the next, as you back up a few verses to verse 21, one of the things that he says is this. He says, I'm writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between the truth and lies. You see, the mantra of religious people, and so many people have this idea, is that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. I think the essence of religion is often reduced to this idea of a mountain analogy. Something kind of like this. I think a lot of people, their thoughts of religion about God is kind of like a mountain analogy. And what I mean by that is the mountain analogy pictures God at the top of the peak. And we're down at the bottom. And the story of religion, of all the other religions of the world, is the account of man's efforts to move from the base of the mountain to the peak, where they will eventually rise to be with God. Somehow they will make it there, and they will have communion with God. And there's this idea in religion that there are many roads and many paths that lead to God. Some of the roads go up the mountain in a very direct route, and other roads go around the mountain in a circular fashion. But eventually, if you just keep working at it, you will get to the top. Ultimately, all roads lead to the same place. But this is the amazing distinction between religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Religion is the idea of man attempting to make their way to God and climbing up the mountain to get to God. The gospel message is the message how God descends. How God descends, the word we really would use would be condescends to humanity. That it's God comes down to us. At the heart of Christianity stands the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His work and his person is the very essence of the message of the gospel. The resurrection makes Jesus unique, because there's no one else who's ever conquered the grave. His death puts him in a class by himself, because it is his death that provides the payment for sin for those who put their faith and trust in him. According to the Bible, what we find in there, his sacrifice was perfect. It is, as we have looked, as we've made our way through this study, it is the only one that appeases God. That his payment, as his he makes his sacrifice of his life, provides, as it were, the covering for our sins. It was the picture from the Old Testament language, from the Ark of the Covenant, this very sacred chest, where the priests in the Old Testament
would go and shed the blood of goats, and one of them had to be for their sins, that they had to provide a sacrifice, and then another one for the sins of the people. And he would take, and God asked him to make this special covering for this sacred chest. And then once a year, the high priest would go in and throw blood on it of these sacrifices been made to provide a covering for the people's sins, so the word that God no longer saw their sins. And then there would be, as it were, a goat that he would place his hands on, as it were, to put the sins of the people on, and they would lead the goat far away, calling him the scapegoat. Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice, the covering for our sins. What is referred to in the original old, in the King James Version, like a propitiation or a payment, the covering for our sins, and then that it's an appeases God, as though he no longer sees our sins when we come to Jesus in faith. And John wanted his readers to recognize again the uniqueness of Jesus, his sinlessness, his atoning sacrifice, his resurrection, because these are the proofs that Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Creator God, regardless of what was happening in culture at the time, when the Roman Emperor Domitian was saying and claiming of himself, "No, I'm the Son of a God, and I demand by decree that everyone bow down and declare that I am Lord." And so as you get to verse 18, where we're really going to begin this morning, here's that endearment. As John is at nearing probably late in life, he says, "Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared." And the word, obviously, we understand anti means they're opposed or they're against. And as we talked about last week, as we moved through some of those verses in chapter 2 about not loving the world, we understand that there is this supernatural God-opposing evil power that operates in the universe. And it is orchestrated. Every evil thought and every evil deed and everything that opposes God is orchestrated and administrated by the devil, by Satan, our enemy, whoever you want to call him, because ever since him and his band of angels were cast out of heaven, they have done everything they can to oppose. And if you've read the last book in the Bible, John's Revelation, you will find that one day in the future, there will be one man who will emerge as the ultimate Antichrist. And that's another day and another sermon. Enough time to cover all of that. But John's concern is about the countless false teachers that had plagued the true message about Jesus Christ in the 60 years since Pentecost. And what we know about Jesus is that first century Christ followers, what they knew about Jesus was going to be critically important. It's equally important for all of us as we looked at this text, because all religions are not the same and all roads don't lead to heaven. Because even Jesus, some of us remember that he said, one of the things he said, you find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, "The gateway to life is very narrow. The road is difficult, and only a few find it." So as you get back to verse 18, when John says, "Dear children, the last hour is here. You've already heard the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared." He's talking about, that when he talks about the last hour, he's referring to the time that they're living. Since the time that Jesus had appeared, he's referring to these last days, this present evil age that they're living in right then, right there. There was so much going on with the worship of the goddess Artemis, so much immorality, so many things that they were having to deal with and contend with in their own lives. And then he says there are antichrists, those who would oppose, those who are against. There were false teachers, as we've talked about, called the Gnostics, who taught that they had some special revelation about connecting with God, and they denied the deity of Jesus, that he really wasn't the Son of God. And so he refers to them as antichrist, that they deny the truth, they deviate from the truth, they destroy the truth about who Jesus is, who Jesus was, the divine Son of God, who provided the atoning sacrifice for our sin, who conquered the grave with the promise that whoever would live and believe in him would live even though they die. He said there are those that had deliberately abandoned formerly professed positions about the Creator God and his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, forsaking and defecting what they had been taught by the apostles and those who knew Jesus personally. It kind of reminds us of what was going on even 20 years earlier, when Paul has been making his way through this area known as Asia Minor, those churches in Ephesus and Colossae and Sardis and so many of those that you can see back in the Bible, and you look at your maps, this whole area. And one of the things that he said is he wrote to his young friend in the faith named Timothy, who was left to be a leader or a pastor in one of these churches, probably Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul had said that the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith, and they will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. Paul already had said this is going to happen. And 20 years later, Paul's coming, or John's coming back along and saying it's happening. The reality is there are false teachers. He calls them those that oppose and are against this message of who Jesus is. He calls them antichrists. They would turn away from the true faith. They would follow deceptive spirits and teachings. Now, we've talked about some of the survey results that have been recently in the last couple of years about how culturally we're becoming a less Bible-minded culture. That around less than 25% of our culture even reads the Bible anymore, maybe once a week. And some even that they even believe that it's true. Jeremiah Johnston wrote these words in an article in February of 2006, and he says, the Bible has become a moving target. One can strip it down, twist it, misread it, add to it, supplement it, and even overrule it, and unfortunately, 95% of the church congregation would even realize it. That Americans no longer know the Bible, the evidence is overpowering, that contemporary Christianity is Bible-ish at best, and at the worst, in some cases, Bible-less. He says the challenge of biblical literacy in America is not because of a shortage of Bibles, which is still one of the best-selling books, but rather because of knowledge and appreciation of the Bible's message. John knew that there were false teachers. He calls them antichrists. They're against. And they were defecting from the teaching of the truth. And what he knew is that would create great harm, because it would leave people confused. It would leave them directionless. spiritually confused, living without real hope, certainty about their standing with God. If there is a God, and what's the standard by which I would live my life of morality? What is right? What is wrong? What do I conform my way of life to? And in verse 19, John writes that these people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. But when they left, it proved that they did not belong to us. And John's kind of blunt. The defectors and deserters, what he's saying is, they had never really embraced the message of the gospel, who Jesus really is, what Jesus had really done. Because when you come to terms and understand who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished for us, there is no way you could ever walk away from it. But in verse 20 says, he's writing again to Christ's followers, you're not like that. For the Holy One, referring to God the Father, has given you his Spirit. And all of you know the truth. Now there is this amazing gift that we receive as followers of Jesus Christ. It happens at the moment of belief. There's all these things that happen simultaneously the minute you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We come to him for the forgiveness of our sin and for the hope of someone who's provided a payment for our sin, the hope of eternal life, that when this life is over, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Again, the not that I've earned my way up the mountain, but he came down to me to give me this amazing gift. I become his child. Whoever believes, he gave the power to become the children of God. I'm a part of his forever family. I am sealed, it says, and the deal is complete until the day of redemption, until the day either Christ returns and calls us home to be with him, or when I take my last breath and I am with him. Again, all of these things happen simultaneously. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one of the other things that happens is that God gives this amazing gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This a part of God that comes and takes up residence in our life. Jesus said, if I go away, I won't leave you as orphans. So I'll send another who will come along, who will be with you. It's the idea that I'll come alongside. I will be with you. And he said, he will provide you direction and he'll be your counselor. And this gift is a gift from Jesus, who paid the price for our sins, who conquered the grave with the promise, I'll send, and he did. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at the moment of faith. And one of the things that Jesus said will happen as a direct benefit of this gift, as Jesus makes this promise, you read about it in John's Gospel in chapter 16, verse 13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. One of the great gifts we have as a follower of Jesus Christ is this ultimate truth detector. You ever been somewhere, you listen to somebody talk and you're listening to them preach as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going, I don't sound. I've never heard that before. That doesn't seem like what it seems like I've ever heard in the Bible. And it helps us recognize what truth is and who's not telling us the truth. And I think sometimes there's a lot of confusion when people hear and talk about the Holy Spirit. And because, you know, when you talk about a spirit, you know, when I was a kid, I used to hear a lot of preachers, you know, that would rant and rave and wipe the sweat off their foreheads, and they'd be talking about the Holy Ghost.
You know, and so I always thought about Casper the ghost when I was a little kid in the cartoon. I was like, well, what's a Holy Ghost? The Holy Spirit is not an it. It is not a force. You know, the force be with you, and none of that. He's a person. He is equally as important in the Trinity of God that exists as the Father and the Son. You know, we sang in church ever since I was a little kid, God in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's some people that teach you got to pray to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like reaching some other special level in your Christian journey, kind of like being an Eagle Scout. Some people are and some people aren't, and that's not the case. And the Holy Spirit, again, is a person. He's not just enthusiasm or energy, or he's not your courage, but he is co-equally important as God the Father and God the Son. And the work of the Holy Spirit is that you read it, Jesus said he'll convict the world of sin. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you have this automatic part of God that resides in you, that kind of like the red light that comes up on your dashboard. You say, whoa, wait a minute, something needs attention here. Check engine, check yourself. He leads us, you know, as a child, you know, I remember people quoting the 23rd Psalm, and to lead us, you know, lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And that's where God's always going to lead us, in the path of righteousness. You know, a lot of people pray, oh, Lord, please lead, guide, and direct us. He is. He already is. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He guides us into all truth. He's the truth detector. He reminds us of who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus did. And in verses 22 and 23, John says, who is a liar? And this is what he says. Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, that he's not the Messiah, that he's not the promised one. Anyone who denies that, denies the Father and the Son, is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son does not have the Father either. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. But anyone, John says, who acknowledges the Son also has the Father. To as many as will believe, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Paul says we become joint heirs with Jesus. The false teachers and their denial that Jesus was divine, that what they diminish is, as John said in his gospel, that Jesus was God in human flesh. And those that teach that, he said, they're opposed to the message of the gospel. They are anti-Christ. If they deny that Jesus was divine, that Jesus was God in human flesh, you don't have the Father. Because John records what Jesus said about his relationship with the Father in John 10. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you don't have me, you don't have him. And that's why John talked about early on this letter, at the outset, I want you to know who Jesus is. I want you to know that I know him. The opening of this letter was, John says, we testify and proclaim to you that he, referring to Jesus, the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with who? With the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So we go back to where we started in verse 26. John says, I'm writing these things to warn you
about those who would lead you astray. In verses 27 and 28, he says, you've received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you about what's true. And obviously, he wasn't saying you don't need to be taught anymore. But what he's saying is the Holy Spirit of God teaches us and reminds us who Jesus is, what Jesus had done. He teaches us what is true. For the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. And what he teaches is true. It is not a lie. So just as he has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ. I think John's trying to drive home the point that those that deny Jesus as divine, the one and only Son of the Creator God, that there's some other way to God other than through Jesus Christ, that there's some other payment for our failures, shortcomings, and sins, that there's some other way to attain a right standing with the Creator God through some righteous act or some other human achievement. All of those people are anti-Christ. They oppose the message of the gospel. They've departed from the faith. They are most likely to be the ones who will deceive people, and they, those who believe them, will be led astray. But rather than being led astray and wondering about where you stand with God, here's where we finish up this morning in verses 28 and 29. Again, John says, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you may be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. Since we know that Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do what is right are God's children. Let me just finish up with some things that I've observed as a follower of Jesus Christ, observing those that follow him. I have observed that people that live with a confident assurance about who Jesus is, about what Jesus did, of how amazing his atoning sacrifice really is, and that personally embrace the message of the gospel for their right standing with God, their hope of eternal life, that are awed by this amazing thing that God has done for us that we could never earn or deserve, begin to experience a radical life transformation that is the work of the Holy Spirit that God gifts all of us who move into our own growing relationship with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit begins to lead us to live a life that's God-honoring, God-pleasing. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of things that dishonor God and counsel us about the things that God warns us that will harm us, complicate our lives if we discount what he says, but also will help us to avoid pain and disappointment and frustration. The Holy Spirit will remind us and teach us what is true and to recognize what isn't. The Holy Spirit will encourage us to study the truth of God so that we will recognize what's counterfeit easily. And this kind of life will allow you to live with confidence about your relationship with God and not live in shame, because you will know instinctively what is right and what is God-honoring. And that's the kind of life you'll want to live. And so I take you back to where we started in verse 26. John says, I am writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray, because the trouble with being led astray is this, is that when you get to where you've been led, when you've been led astray, when you arrive to where you hoped and what you had been promised, that sometimes, often, it's too late to exit or find a way off that path. The good news is today, it's not too late. You can turn and go another direction. That's kind of the term of repentance. And begin to go down a path that leads to a destination that's ultimately better. Better than you could ever dream or imagine, that you could never deserve. And it's all because of Jesus. And when you get to know him, it will radically change your life forever. And the question as we finish is, who is Jesus to you? And what difference has he made in your life? If you really know him, you will discover that he will never leave you, and consequently, you'll come to understand it would be foolish to ever consider leaving him or turning your back on him. Because knowing him is life-changing, and I hope today as I finish that you know him. And it is a daily pursuit to get to know him better. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for these words today that we got to look at, that were written by somebody that knew you personally, and the radical impact it made on his life. And consequently, for over 2,000 years, this message about your one and only Son continues to radically change lives and transform them. It really does make a difference when we get to know your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning, if there's somebody amongst us that has never made that first step across the line of belief and moved into their own growing relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray they would. Discover the truth and no longer be led astray by the one who comes to kill and steal and destroy. That they would also get to know the one who loves them more than they could ever imagine. Our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Stand with us. Kevin leads us in a song this morning.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.